and step by step. Step by step, you lead me, Lord. Step by step, you lead me. Step by step, you lead me.
Step by step.
You see, faith is nothing more than a step. Just one step. Step by step, you're going to lead me, Lord. I'm not looking for the whole journey. Just a step. Lord, show me the next step.
Step, you lead me and I will follow. And I will follow you all of my
day. Can somebody say praise the Lord? Amen. Hallelujah. You know, you got to stop trying to do everything at one time. Just let God show you the next step. And it's only about a stride at a time. I think one of the biggest errors I ever made as a Christian is I tried to cover too much ground on my own. That's a powerful song and a truth there that says, step by step, you'll lead me. So God, just show me my next step. And you know, and really we have to be content with that. And don't get all anxious. So I feel like things are going so slow. You know what? It's a step by step process. And God's walking with us. It's a walk with God. Enoch walked with God, and one day he was not, right? So quit trying to make it more or trying to create this falsity, really. It's not there. Just walking with God. Isn't it a beautiful thing? Yeah. Oh, man, it's great to walk with God. Praise God. I pray that you're walking with him tonight. And I just want to know, you know, when you think about it, the first thing we're going to see when we get to the presence of God is going to be the throne of God. I mean, think about that. And that's what we want to talk about today, because we've already hit that rapture thing. And I think we've cleared out some things about the rapture, right? But I was meditating on this afternoon and I said, God, I don't know. How am I going to take it? You know that song that was so popular, I Can Only Imagine. You know, it's like, how do you imagine the throne of God? I mean, that's crazy when you think about it. But look at the Bible. This is exactly what happens in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And I want us to meditate on this tonight. I want us to see this tonight. Get this image in your mind about the throne of God, because it's incredible. John writes, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the spirit. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Two components that John encounters as soon as he sees the open door. Number one, he was in the spirit. Number two, the throne of God. And I believe that if it's a type in heaven, it's also a type on the earth. I believe that if John is a type of the church and he's in glory before the Lord, the throne of God, and he's in the spirit, then we who are here on earth need to also walk in the spirit and also submit to the throne of God. What's the throne of God? It speaks about his rulership, his sovereignty, his authority. That's the very first thing the church is introduced to, is the authority of God. It's called lordship. Lordship. And so every day when you submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, man, you are getting ready to be presented before the throne of God. Walking in the spirit. John chapter 6, 63 said, his words are spirit and they are life. We walk in the spirit. We don't carry out the desires of the flesh. You know, so many times you've seen it. Maybe you've even witnessed it yourself. You're hungry for God and you want to walk with God, but you find your carnal appetites rising up within you. And you find yourself doing the very things that you don't want to do. And the thing that you want to do, you can't seem to get done. And that's what Paul said. He said, where am I going to find help? How can I get out of this misery? Well, thanks be to God. The Lord Jesus Christ has given us that victory. And we're entering into that realm now where we're finding ourselves free of those carnal fits. Right? Carnal fits. I want to share with you tonight a little bit about the three heavens. Don't have a lot of time to preach on it, but let me just say this. There's an atmospheric heaven. And we know that in the atmospheric heaven is where the prince of the power of the air operates. But realize that he is under the authority of the throne of God. He is under the jurisdiction of the sovereignty of God. But he operates in what we call the atmospheric heavens. Now, many have said behind the North Star is this dark hole, if you will. And many theologians believe that's the third heaven. That's where perhaps the kingdom of God exists, the heavens, where the throne of God exists. But there's a stellar heaven beyond the atmospheric heaven, which is the universe, ever expanding, because God created it, and it's still being created, because he didn't say stop. He said let there be, and it's still being. Isn't that great? There's no end to his government. There's no end to his increase. There's no end to his kingdom. Man, his kingdom is big. All right? And then there's the third heaven, which John was caught up to. And the central object of heaven is the throne of God. And if we can get this in the minds of the believers today, that the central theme, the centrality of our walk with God is his rulership, his authority, his sovereignty. I was reading in 1 Kings this morning about Solomon's temple. And that place was something. Gold floors, right? Gold overlay on the doors. I mean, ivory throne, and then had gold on top of that, and there was no throne like it. But let me tell you something. It's just a small symbol of what heaven's throne is all about. And it's not the throne itself that brings such marvel to us. It's who sits on the throne. He's the glory. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And that's the very first encounter we're going to have when we're leaving this earth, is right before the throne of God. Now, when someone is summoned to the throne of God, I was reading about Solomon. He built not only the temple, but he also built a number of halls, or another subsequent temples, if you will. Not temples, but judgment halls. One of them was a judgment hall where he dealt with issues. Like the two women that came and said, my baby, no, it's my baby. And he said, bring me a sword. And he was going to cut it in half. And the real mother said, no, let her have the baby. And he said, no, don't cut the baby. He said, that's the real mother. That wisdom that came forth from that judgment hall. When you stand before a throne, or you stand before a bench, if you will, when you go to a magistrate, you go, Pastor Tossie knows about this, or you go before a judge, it's an established place of authority. Now notice something, that as soon as the church is raptured, we find ourselves standing before the throne of God. Now why are we before the throne of God? I believe that is where the bema judgment of Christ is going to take place. I mean, I believe immediately afterwards, because in judgment, in chapter 20 of Revelation, we find the church already clothed in robe, white robes that are already symbolic of the righteousness. That's already been taken care of. So I believe it's one of the first things that happen right after rapture is you're going to be, and I'm going to be standing before the throne of God. See, that's why now, to be ready for this, I want to get rulership in my life now. I don't want to be playing around with the kingdom. I don't want to be in rebellion, right? I don't want to walk in rebellion against God. I want him to be the Lord of my life, my money, my marriage, my relationships. I don't want any sneaky Pete's around me. You know what I'm talking about? I want to make sure that my heart is pure, that I'm walking with God according to his commandments and his decrees. So the central object in heaven right now is the throne of God. And notice something in Revelation 4. If you want to open up your Bible, I don't think I have all the verses. But between verses 1 and 6, 8 times the throne of God is mentioned. 8 times. Now that tells me the repetitiveness of that. It is telling me the emphasis that's in heaven. The emphasis that's in heaven is the throne of God. It is the rulership of God. Don't you think it ought to be like that down here? Amen. It ought to be the same thing for us here. So you see that in verses 1 to 6. And we talk about those judgments in Revelation here in chapter 4, but also in Revelation chapter 20. So immediately after the rapture, prior to the unleashing of the plagues on the earth, we see the judgment seat of Christ. But let's talk about this throne for a minute. Now, a lot of times when people talk about the throne of God, they see an older gentleman with gray hair, and then they see a younger guy standing on the right side, and then they see a mist representing the Holy Spirit, okay? That's an error. The Bible doesn't reveal that. And so when we look at the throne, what do we see? Who's on the throne? Well, let's see what the Bible has to say about that so that we can get this down into our thinking. Revelation 4, verses 2 to 3. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So when we look at the characteristics of the throne of God, we're going to see the triune God represented on the throne of God. But you are not going to see an old man depicted as God. You're going to see Jesus. Now, notice something. The reference to the Holy Spirit is made in verse 2, but there's that presence that's on the throne. And verse 3 suggests that the Son is there. He has the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircling the throne, and this describes the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father cannot be seen. According to Scripture in John chapter 1 and verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus said this, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we want to get our theology straight, okay? So when we get to heaven, we're going to see Jesus. We're going to see Jesus. And the presence of the Holy Spirit is going to be evident. And we'll see that in just a moment. But what's important to understand are those two stones that are mentioned. Jasper and carnelian. Or sardis, if you will. The jasper is probably more like a diamond or clarity of a stone. And it speaks of the glory of the Lord. So we see that on the throne, the glory of the Lord. But also the carnelian is blood red in its color. And it symbolizes the sacrifice of the high priest, Jesus himself. So when we look upon the throne, we're seeing the glory of God, and we see the sacrifice of the Son of God. Immediately, it surrounds the entirety of the throne of God. And it speaks to us about our responsibilities to operate as priests. The first thing we see, if you tie this together in Exodus, is the breastplate of the high priest. The stones and the colors are mentioned in Exodus. And so the first thing we see, the throne of God, his rulership and authority, and we're confronted with the Son of God, and the Son of God has an appearance as to jasper and carnelian or sardis. And what happens in Exodus 28:17? We're reminded of the very first stone and the very last stone on the 12 stones of the breastplate. And it's important to understand how the first stone and the last stone speak of the Alpha and the Omega. It also speaks about the Son and the only begotten Son. It speaks about the rulership of the Son. And so when the Jew sees this, when the Hebrew sees this, they immediately, their mind goes back to this breastplate. It ought to remind us, the Gentiles, of our responsibility to our priesthood. How many know that we're priests and kings? Hallelujah. That's so important to get down now. We need to get this into our hearts. It reminds us of our responsibility to operate in our royal priesthood here on the earth. And priesthood speaks in dual applications. Number one, intercession. And number two, sacrifice. The priest was always characterized by those two functions. And so the church today, more than ever, ought to be engaged in intercession. We are the prayer outlet on the earth. Hallelujah. I'll tell you, church, a church that doesn't pray is a church that is going to stray. Because we are not functioning in the call that's upon our lives. So we've got to learn how to call those things that are not as though they were. We need to begin to make intercession for the lost, for those that are yet bound in their sins, and speak with authority over nations and communities. I'm so thankful tonight that this whole region was under floodwaters. And everybody was calling and saying, how is the church? How is the church? I said, I don't know, but I'm believing God. And it's an amazing thing. We didn't even get one drop of water inside this building. I said, well, God, how did you do that? This was near record levels. People had 3 feet of water just a quarter of a mile away from us. I don't know if angels were out there with squeegees or what, man, but they... How many know they were doing their job, right? But I do think it's prophetic. I think one of the worship leaders spoke this tonight. It's a prophetic thing. God wants to flood the region with the Holy Spirit, and it'll come forth from a place. But it's when you and I take our place, when we begin to operate as high priests, when we begin to make intercession, when we begin to engage in the priestly role that God has afforded to us through Christ his Son. And then we also operate in sacrifice. You see, the first and the last stones of the breastplate, behold the Son of my right hand. The first time the believer will ever see Jesus, you will not see him carrying a lamb with a white robe with a bent wrist. That's the depiction of some artist that hangs on your wall at home. Take it down, throw it away, because it's not who we are going to see. You're going to see him as your high priest. So the church is going to be introduced for the very first time since you were born again. You walked by faith all these years, and you're going to get into the presence of God, and you're going to see him as a high priest. Wow. So I'm reminded now of the importance of intercession, but I'm also reminded of the sacrifice. What are the sacrifices we are to engage in as a believer? The Bible speaks of at least four. Let me give them to you quickly. Can I do that? Four sacrifices that I believe we ought to be engaging in. Now, why am I sharing this with you? I believe it prepares us for the rapture. I believe that people who are going to go in the rapture are going to be people who are burdened for intercession and people who are engaged in sacrifice. They are fulfilling their priestly role now. Do you know how powerful your prayers are? You know how powerful your declarations are? We'll see this on Sunday as I follow up with the message about Elijah speaking to King Ahab and the spirit behind him. Because words of prayer or declarations spoken over a slave girl in Acts 16 brought her out. Got a divination spirit off of her. And the words of praise and prayer in a jail cell restored the dignity and healed the bruising and set free from the containment God's people. Oh, I'm telling you, church, it is an exciting moment. When we engage in sacrifice and we engage in intercession, we are literally changing the atmosphere where we're located. Hallelujah. I'm excited about it. But here's number one. Your first sacrifice is your body. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God gave me a body. He gave me a vessel to do his will. And so my flesh has other plans, but I am going to sacrifice to do his will. Secondly, praise. I used to like that old song we used to sing. We bring a sacrifice of praise. Remember that one? Into the house of the Lord. We used to sing that. And it is true. And some people, we really haven't understood the depth of that. But Hebrews 13, 15 says, therefore by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And it's interesting that when praise comes out of your mouth, it produces fruit. It's the fruit of your lips. And fruit is for sustenance and nourishment. It speaks of abundance. It speaks of prosperity. Oh, I tell you, it's just not taking up time in a service to y'all get here. Worship and praise is so that we can release prosperity and release abundance and release nourishment and sustenance into the atmosphere and to those and around our life. I mean, when you praise him, and we'll see this on Sunday. I want to start preaching my sermon right now. But Paul and Silas praised about midnight. You remember that story? Yeah, they released some stuff into the air, and that jailer had to take part of it. That praise is what produced the fruit that jailer reached for, that took a bite and said, how must I be saved? Now see, you're making me preach now in my sermon. Can't do that. Number three, good works. Come on now. That's why we've got to increase our level of praise in this house. It doesn't have to be longer. It just has to be more intense. You know, I work out 3 days a week, and my trainer, Paul Jordan, he's intensifying the training. He said, we're only going to work out for 17 minutes today. I said, oh, that's easy. 17 minutes? No problem. I'm thankful. There ain't no 45 or 50. That's what we usually do. He said, okay, we'll see. By the time that 17 minutes was up, I was dragging because he intensified it. There were no breaks. 7 exercises, one after another. And then there was competition. See, he's smart. He knows when you put a bunch of men in the room, you all have to keep up with the pace. You don't want to be lagging behind. Everybody's looking at you going, you're a weakling. So I got to keep up with the guys. And so I'm working hard, trying to stay there. So he's using that competitive edge. Let me tell you something about intensified worship. You and I have to come in here and be ready at the first song. Come in praising him. You know, whatever you know, just come walking in. We bring a sacrifice of praise. Hey, how you doing? Praise the Lord. Good to see you this morning. Into the house of the Lord. Ooh, I like that song. I'm going to get up there and dance this morning, sweetie. I'll be right back. Intensify our praise. Number three, good works. Hebrews 13:16a. But do not forget to do good. Do not forget to do good. Good works is part of the sacrifices that God has called us to give. Good works, whether no matter what it is, for the benefit of others. A good work is beneficial to something or someone. It is an expense of the kingdom of God. So whatever good works, and then number four is giving. Hebrews 13, verse 16b. And he says, and to share, for with such sacrifice God is well pleased. When you do good and when you share, those sacrifices please God. I remember my first trip to Haiti when our children, we had 12 children, and we were renting a house. We didn't own any property at the time, and we were trying to take care of these 12 children. My very first visit, listen to this, we sat down and we ordered them a meal. Now, these children, many of them, and some of the workers, eat about once at this time every 3 days. No, not 3 meals a day. Once every 3 days. These children hadn't eaten until the day before. It was now sometime in the mid-afternoon. And we laid out rice and chicken, and they had some greens or something. I forget what was on that plate. And these little children so touched my heart. They sat down to eat, and you'd think they were famished and would have dug right in. They began to reproportion the plates. They made sure even the little ones had the same amount of food on their plate. I stood there and looked at that, and when one completed their meal, the others began sharing their food with them because they knew they were still hungry, and gave their food that they may not have received until the next day or 2 days from now to someone else who is in need. Now, let me tell you something about Jesus. He was on his throne smiling. It is good to share. and it is good to give. When we give of what we have, God is pleased. That's what it says. With such sacrifices, God is pleased. We notice something now around the throne of God. There are 24 elders. Now, there's been a lot of debate about these elders and who they are. Some believe they're angels. Others believe that maybe they're patriarchs. Others are saying that they're redeemed men. And I'm just going to take the position that I believe they're 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. And you may disagree with that, but it's not really that important. I'm just showing you and telling you what I believe. But listen to 1 Chronicles 24:1 and why I believe it. Now, these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. David appoints 24 to represent the entire priesthood. And because some today say that they're angels, I don't believe angels have ever been appointed to serve as priests. So it doesn't make sense that they would be an angel. And the elders had to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And I don't see in the Bible where angels are redeemed by the blood. See, so you just have to kind of be logical with this and look at the scripture and go, okay, how can I define this? And I've always told people what I've learned. The way to interpret scripture is with scripture. When you interpret scripture with scripture, you have the right definition. And so we see that it's not an angel that's been redeemed, but it's men redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And the Bible says they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." So it tells us that in that acclamation, in that song, in that proclamation to the one who sat on the throne, they were declaring that you, O Lord, you, the Lamb of God, have redeemed us by your blood. So it just makes sense to me that these 24 are the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. But let's talk about the signs of judgment. Today I read something that disturbed me. The Supreme Court ruled 8-1 that this extreme cult of a church who demonstrates at soldiers' funerals and saying it's God's judgment on America and kill the soldiers. I don't know if you've ever heard of this group. They're from somewhere in Arkansas or whatever. And the Supreme Court upheld their right for free speech, that they have a right to do this. And while I understand that principle and that concept, it's disturbing, isn't it? Because they're making a declaration that's not true. God is not judging America because of homosexuality. We have to be careful that we have labeled man's evil as the reason why judgment comes. That's not true. It's not in the Bible. And even some of us may have said that in the past. That's just God's judgment. Because you're out there messing around, you've opened yourself up, and now God's judging you. No, that's not true. Because if you read the scripture, the signs of judgment come from flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder around the throne. And that speaks of God judging. God is going to judge the nations. God is going to judge every person. But the evil on the earth, or the acts of evil performed by humans, do not manifest the judgment of God. Got quiet in here. God reserves the right to judge. You say, well, now wait a minute, Pastor. You're telling me if a person drinks and drinks and drinks and drinks and drinks and drinks and they get liver disease and they die, that wasn't the judgment of God? No, God doesn't kill people. God weeps over the souls of men and women. God cries out for those that are in trial, tribulation, and adversity. Do you think God turns his back on two homosexuals that are in a relationship and says, I'm going to send them to hell? No, he cries out for their salvation. So we have to understand that the wrath of God has been contained in heaven until this time. But let me tell you this. When the wrath of God is poured out, it will be with justice. It won't be with revenge. And it won't be with anger. And it won't be that God in somehow has to recompense man because of all of his evil. No, God has given us through the time of grace for every man to repent. It's not God's will that any man would perish, but that all would have what? Everlasting life. So we as a church and we as a people have to stop sending people where God doesn't even want them to go. Just because they messed up. We are in a time of grace. How many are glad that you received the grace of God? Whew. I just have to tell you, I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve, man. But God's grace found me. And he picked me up. I was wallowing in my blood. I was a mess of a life. But Jesus picked me up, turned me around, and put my feet on solid ground, right? That's why I praise him. So we have to understand that they're not the result of evil on the earth or acts of evil performed by humans. This is a direct judgment of God. It is written. It is written. And that's why we have to offer people not warnings and condemnation and guilt and threats, but we have to offer them love and mercy and forgiveness. That's why we have to offer up our intercession. We're praying for those today who are in these situations. We're not turning our back on them or condemning them. God loves them with an undying love. And we as his people need to love him the same. That's why Jesus demonstrated his love for us. Even while we were yet sinners, he died. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, church, can we rise up and be that kind of love agency on the earth and not prematurely send people into judgment based on what they've done to you or how they have somehow mistreated you or even have maligned the word of God? No, no, no. God says, you know what? They even rejected me and I still love them. They even spat on me and I still love them. They even nailed me to a tree and I still love them because I am love. And so we see now the judgment of God that comes from the throne of God is because the time is up. But I have an announcement tonight. There's still time. We've got good news to share. We've got to go out, get excited, go tell everybody that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is hope for the addicts. There is hope for those that say they're atheists. There is hope for those tonight who are carnal in every application. There is hope for the backslider. There is hope for the religious person. There is hope for those that might even be demon possessed tonight, because we have the authority of God on the earth and we're his agents in this day. It's a powerful story. Now, before the judgment of God, or before the throne of God, the judgment comes. But the Bible says in verse 4 of Revelation that the seven spirits of God, before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. This speaks of the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. There are not seven spirits. There is one Holy Spirit, but there's seven characteristics. And we see that in verse 4, that the seven churches were in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So we're talking about the characteristics of the throne. We're talking about the breastplate. We talked about the intercession. And we also see the priesthood. We see the presence of Jesus. We see the presence of the Holy Spirit there. We see that now the 24 elders, which are the 12 patriarchs and the 12 disciples, and who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and who are now standing before the Lord. And now what else do we see? We see the seven spirits of God that are there, symbolic of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of the Lord. It's the Spirit of wisdom. It's a spirit of understanding. It's a spirit of counsel. It's a spirit of power. It's a spirit of knowledge. And it's the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Now, this gets me excited because I believe that when before the throne of God, if the throne of God is a type in heaven of what ought to be on the earth, then If he's on his throne and he is the Lord of heaven and the throne is the centrality of heaven, then the throne needs to be the centrality of the earth. There's not an issue of arguing or what my opinion is about what I think we ought to do or what the Bible says. No, it's what is written. Whatever is written, God's word is law. It is final. I don't have any argument. You're going to argue up in the throne room of God when you get there and say, well, I don't like the way you've arranged things. I'm going to change it. No, I don't think so, right? So we also see the seven spirits of God, which speaks of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Can you say that with me? Fullness of the Holy Spirit. Say it again. Fullness of the Holy Spirit. The reason why I'm saying that and emphasizing that is because denominations have said you have the fullness of the Holy Spirit when you speak in tongues. Now, the fullness of the Holy Spirit has a little more to it than just speaking in tongues. It's more than a denomination. It's more than a label. We're talking about the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, power, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. I believe to be filled with the Spirit not only means to possess the fruit of the Spirit, but also to manifest these characteristics. What's exciting to me that in the throne room of God, the fullness of the Holy Spirit is represented. In the throne room of God, the priesthood and of the believer is represented. The judgment of God is represented. The glory of the Lord and the sacrifice of our Lord is represented. The authority of his kingdom with the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles are represented. Are you getting the sense and feel and the picture of how we are to operate in this last day? Because I believe the closer we get to the catching away of the church, we're going to be operating in that fullness down here on the earth. That's why the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit have to begin to increase in our lives and in the church. And also the power of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit in the last day will mark the church like never before. Now, what's interesting about this throne is there's a sea of glass. Now, if you read about King Solomon's temple, they made these containers that held 11,000 gallons of water. It's crazy. It's called the crystal sea, or I forget the terminology. Anybody remember what it was in the temple? But anyway, there was these like these 20, I think, of them that were crafted, and they held 11,000 gallons of water. And they were like a sea before the presence of God. It's a type of what we're reading about in heaven. You think, well, Lord, why do you have a crystal sea? Why do you have a glass sea in the throne of God? And so we understand, if we go back to the tabernacle, that represented the cleansing. It represented the cleansing. Did you know that the priest had to wash before they came into the presence of the Lord? That was symbolic of what we read in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, how we are cleansed by the washing of the word of God. And you know that what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But the application is through the word of God. You know, the word of God will change your life. The word of God will wash you. It will sanctify you. It will set you apart, clean you up. And that's exactly what God wants to do in this hour, is to sanctify his people through the word of God. That's why you want to have a Bible study every day. You want to get in the word of God. You want to get under the word of God. You want to pursue the word of God, because it shows us that when we get to heaven, there is a sea of glass, and it speaks something of calmness, untroubled by any adversity, trial, wind, or storm. It is the church at rest as a result of the cleansing of the word of God. The completed sanctification and the security of the believer. The tribulation believers, you and me, standing on a solid, untroubled foundation. And you know what? If you can have it there, you can have it here. I believe we can find an untroubled foundation that all hell breaks loose around us and we still sing, "How great thou art." We're able to have the peace of God that passes all understanding. We can have trial, tribulation, we can have temptation all around us. And for some reason, we find that sea of glass. David said it in Psalm 23. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Amen? And beside still waters. There's a place in God that is still. There's a place in God that is calm. And that's where we want to come to the waters. That's why the prophet Isaiah said, "Ho, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." There's a place in God where we don't have to be constantly agitated. We don't have to be constantly in drama. You know what I'm talking about? That's the book I'm going to write someday, drama, church drama. And just, you know what? That tells me you're not in the Word. That tells me you're not at the sea of glass. Your tribulation and your storm in life and your adversity, it's because you've got your eyes off of the Word of God. Jesus was the Word, illustrated to us with the Apostle Peter as he walked on the water. How do you walk on turbulence? How do you walk on storms? How do you walk on churning and water? I mean, some of the stories we heard this past couple of days is just amazing. The poor woman in Norwalk, my heart goes out to her. She's driving to work in her car, washed off the road and into the river, and drowns in a matter of minutes. The turbulence the currents were so strong they couldn't even get in to try to help her and save her. It was too much of a risk. And yet that place Peter walked on. Jesus was walking to the disciples on it, expressing to him and to them and to us the authority of the Word of God over tribulation and trial and the storms. I want to go to that place. I think of that song that says, "Take me to that place, Lord, to that holy place where I can be like you," or whatever it is. I don't know all the words, but I want to go to that place because I know storms are all around me. I've got trouble. I've got adversity. I've got strange things happening, but I want to find that place. I want to be in that place where I know that stability is as a result of his presence. There's something else that characterizes the throne of God. It's the four living creatures. Now, these things are weird to me. I know, maybe you understand them totally. I don't quite understand them, but I do know this. They're probably seraphim. They're a formation of angels that are created of God. And we find them written about in Ezekiel. I also see there's a correlation between them. But some have said, well, these represent God's command over all of his creation. I don't know about that, but in Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 3, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.'" And so the seraphim, which number only four, are engaged in worship of God constantly, constantly. The one who is, who was, and will be forevermore has been worshiped forever. Crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Some commentators said every time they went around the throne of God, seeing another manifestation of his glory, and their response was, "Holy." I don't know the depth of that, and I'm not sure how to comprehend that in my natural mind, but I do know this, it's going to be overwhelming. That's why it's so important for us to approach the throne of God. When we come into his presence, I want to come into the throne room of God, past the golden altar, past all the people, the songwriter says. We understand we want to get in the holy of holies, right? It's before the throne of God, because there, all the manifestations of his splendor, that's where they are. I want to live there. I want to stay in that presence. And I believe that's where God is taking his people. Now, let me just share this with you real quickly, because we see that these are formations of animals. We know the four gospels are a revelation of who Jesus was and his ministry on the earth. And Matthew was written to the Jew, which presented Jesus as the king, where we see him as the face of the lion. Mark was represented by Jesus as being a servant, and we see it as the ox. So when you think of the book of Mark, you think of the ox or the servant. That's where we find the scripture in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." We also see in the book of Luke the face of a man, Luke representing his humanity. And there are more healings and deliverances in that gospel than any of the others. It was revealing Jesus's compassion and his relating to your plight and my plight. It was written as a result of his in touch with humanity. And then finally, John. It's the eagle, which represents divinity. If you want to know God as the divine one, we read in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we see throughout the book of John, Jesus revealed as the Son of God, revealed as the divine one. So you see, these four seraphim are reflecting the very character and the nature of the God that they are worshiping. Oh man, I am so excited about that. I said, God, mold me. I want to reflect your nature. I want to reflect that in touch with humanity. I want divinity. I want the Spirit. But you know what? I never want to get distance from the needs of people. I want to be understanding your spiritual truths. And I do want to know the needs of the people. But God, I want to be a servant. I don't ever want to be served. I don't ever want to get to a place in my life where I feel like I'm entitled because of my accomplishments. Because you are a servant to the very end. You girded yourself round about and you washed your disciples' feet. Even at their refusal, and you said, if I do not wash you, you will not be clean. And so his example was one of servanthood, but also his kingship speaks of authority and how you and I are to walk with authority. We don't have to be enslaved to spirits of divination. We don't have to be contained in an inner prison, beaten and stripped of our dignity. He's given us authority. We don't have to be like an Elijah and a nation of Israel under the dominance of a King Ahab who had gone crazy and a spirit called Baal that had ruled the people. No, we have authority. We have a crown. We have a king and a kingdom. It's an awesome truth. And then finally, the heavenly worship around the throne. You see, we are the recipients of his redemption, and Christ is the object of our worship. And I love this song. We used to sing it, Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. I don't know if you know it. Thou art worthy, O Lord. To receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For thou hast created, has all things created. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. That's what they declared to he who sat on the throne. You are worthy. John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. They offer their worship and adoration for redeeming from the earth what they could not redeem. Think about that for a minute. I'm going to close with that thought. They honored him in worship for redeeming, buying back what could not be bought. Not all the money in the world can save a soul. Not all the materialism in the entire world, all the nations, all the authority by dominions and powers cannot change a man's soul. And they worshiped him to say, thou art worthy, O Lord, for you redeemed me. You redeemed what I could not redeem. That's the message that we have to give hope to a generation. Yeah, that's where we're headed in the book of Revelation. That's part of the end times. But you know what? It's a relevant message tonight. It's what makes me do what I do. And I know it makes you do what you do. Because he's worthy. He's worthy of praise and honor. You're worthy of glory. And I want to praise you tonight, Lord. You are worthy of praise, Lord. You are worthy of thanksgiving. For you have redeemed me, Lord, when I could not redeem myself. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy, O God, to receive all glory, to receive all honor, to receive all power. Would you stand with me and let's worship at his throne. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, to receive glory and honor and power. I worship you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love you with all my heart. I love you, Lord. I give you praise. Oh, I give you praise. Jesus. Jesus, we pray tonight that you would just visit us here for these next few moments. We want to see your glory, God. We want to see your glory. We know, God, that your throne is encircled with emerald, with sardis and jasper, with 24 elders surrounding your throne, with lightning and thunders, and a voice like many waters, with the seraphim crying out, holy. Oh, they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord. Holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord. Thank you, Father. And our feet tonight, Father, are firmly planted on the sea of glass. We worship you, Jesus. Come on, lift your voice. Come on, bow at his throne tonight, church. You're priests. Offer up the sacrifice of praise. Let the fruit of your lips give him glory.
Lord God Almighty.
Come on, say it again. Holy, yes you are, Lord.
Holy.
You're so holy.
Holy.
Lord God.
Lord God Almighty.
Holy, Lord.
Holy, holy, holy.
Father, tonight as we stand in your presence, we're so thankful. We're so grateful that we know you. And God, may we more fully accept our priesthood on this earth. Burden our souls for intercession. May we be characterized as a praying and praising church. Thank you, Father. We give you glory and praise in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask altar ministers to come. And if you have prayer need tonight, we certainly want to pray for you. And we'll leave God with you. So if you'd like to do that, altar ministers, would you join us? And then if you have a need, maybe physical or, you know, whatever, financial, whatever it is, we can come in agreement. Two or three agree touching anything, it shall be done, right? Amen. I agree with that. So if you have that need, you can come. But we'll see on Sunday. By the way, let me say this real quickly. I need 12 men to volunteer to join the Resurrection Sunday morning presentation when we're going to reenact Da Vinci's Last Supper. And I need you to dress up as a disciple. There's no words to speak. All you have to do is just walk in and take that pose. And it's going to be a very powerful time. So if you'd sign up or call my office, extension 129, let me know if you're willing to do that. We'll have three rehearsals. It's real easy. We'll get you the costume. You may have to wear a wig and makeup, but you'll be cute, so don't worry about that. Okay, that's coming up. And please let me know right away so we can have everybody together. Then we have the door. At the door, we have the offering available for you to give tonight. God bless all of you. Thanks so much for your love and support. Live right, love everybody. Pray hard, right, Dominique?